I've entitled the message, Baptism, an Emblem of Grace, an Emblem of Grace. Thus saith the Lord, Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by the baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Before we look at our text, let's ask the Lord to open our minds and hearts. Father, as we come to your word, we just thank you, Father, that we have your word on so many things. And as we look at this text, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to be our teacher, to open our hearts and open our minds. Speak to every heart here. And if there's one that doesn't know Christ as Savior, Lord, we do pray that you might use this text to draw them to yourself. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans 6, 3 and 4. I like the way it starts off. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus, Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Why? In verse 4, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. There's not one thing in all of Scripture that doesn't have a reason, a good reason, a spiritual reason, a reason that we can take home and that we can use in our life. The ordinance of baptism is one of the two ordinances that the Lord Jesus gave us to follow. The other, of course, is the Lord's Supper. There's none other, just those two. The command to be baptized, which is also known as the Great Commission, is found in Mark 28, 19. Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Those are the evangelical marching orders our Lord Jesus gave to his disciples, and not just the original disciples, but all disciples of Christ. Our text is the explanation of what being baptized is all about. The context of verses 3 and 4 shows us that baptism is a representation of a believer's spiritual death and their resurrection. It's the physical process that demonstrates a spiritual transformation has taken place in their life. Something's changed. When a saint is submerged under the water, it's a symbol of their death and their burial in Christ. The watery grave is also an acknowledgement that God's people are no longer under the bondage of sin. You know, it's hard to believe in today's world, and I know Christians that have told me that, oh, I'm not in bondage to sin. You are if you commit it all the time. But you don't have to. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then what ends up happening is that bondage has been broken. And baptism is the public display of that separation from the bondage of sin. It's actually the transference from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It's a physical process that demonstrates a spiritual transformation has taken place in a person's life. Look at verse 10. Not in bondage to sin, Paul tells us Christ died once to sin. What does that mean? The inference to that is because we are in Christ, we must also die to sin. And Paul backs that up. Look at verse 11. He says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Dead to sin. It simply means that sin has no more power over you. In the sense being that you're mesmerized by it. You're drawn to it. It no longer has that hold on those who have Christ as their Savior. That's what it means to be dead to sin. And being dead to sin also means believers are dead to the causes of sin. And the two greatest sin factories in this world, is the world itself and the old nature that's within each and every saint. Before Christ came into our lives, Paul teaches us in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, all of us, each and every one of us, obeyed the God of this world. He writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That was the estate of all of us before Christ. The world is filled with sinful appetites that mesmerize and capture carnal appetites. But when a person is dead to sin, the attractions of the world, they're no longer attractions. They've lost their glimmer. They've lost their power. The lust of the eyes, the ears, the flesh is gone. It no longer draws you there. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The glitter of the world can no longer hold a saint captive, is what it means. So although believers are in the world, they are not of the world. Jesus declares that in John 17, 16. Speaking of his disciples, our Lord said, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." If you're dead in Christ and you are in Christ, and if he is dead to the world and not of the world, then neither are you. And God commands us in 1 John 2:15 not to let the world back in. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So many Christians get saved, and for some reason, they let the world back in. The thing that they were saved from, the factory, one of the major factories that manufacture sin, the world, they let them back in. This morning at Bible study and doctrines class, I used the analogy. As Christians, you have two natures, just like Christ did. Christ was 100% man, and he was 100% God. He had the nature of both. So don't you. You have the nature of a human being, which is crucified in Christ. That old man, your old nature, the Bible makes it very clear, is crucified. And you have the divine nature in you. And if you go through your walk as a Christian with one foot in the world and one foot in heaven, you will not get very far walking with your legs that far apart. I made that note. And if you continue doing it, I can also assure you, or the Bible assures you, that God, if you're his child, will do something to get both feet where they belong. And it could be painful when he does it. The world is filled with sinful attractions that mesmerize us, and we know that as saints. And yet, we find ourselves going in there all the time. So although believers are in the world, they are not of the world. And because of our spiritual union between Christ and man, the love of the world and the love of God cannot coexist together. God will not let you live in the world and live inside of you at the same time. Something's going. What does that mean? That means that God is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4:24 reminds us of that. He says, "I am your God. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." In Matthew 6:24, Jesus reminds us of the same thing. He says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." You can't walk the narrow path and the wide path at the same time. You're dead to sin, and sin has no control over you. And as saints, yes, we're going to sin. Yes, we'll sin. But we fall into sin. We don't practice sin. That's the difference between the two. And I would wonder how many of you listening this morning try to live your Christian life with one foot in the world and one foot in the body of Christ. I wonder how many of you do that and have a lukewarm heart, a lukewarm worship service. I tell you, when you sing a hymn, the same fire should be in your heart as when you're begging Him in your prayers for mercy or grace. The same amount of fire should be in your heart. And how can you do that if you have one foot in heaven and one foot in the world? How do you do that? Which one do you give priority to in your life? Which is it? You can't serve two masters. And as everybody knows, the world will try to be your master again if you let it. I have proof verses for that, or proof people for that. Demas, the Bible says that Demas left Paul for the world. You see, Demas couldn't do it. Judas couldn't do it. And I dare say, none of us could do it either. Whoever you are, you can't live in two worlds and glorify God. The second sin factory is the old man. I preached a sermon a couple years ago called Civil War. It's the greatest battle that any Christian will ever fight. It's a daily battle. When you wake up in the morning, it's either sin or God. You're going to do one or the other. That's a battle we all face as Christians. Every day we face temptations. Every day we're weakened. Every day people try to steal our joy. And when they steal our joy, we have no resistance. Joy in a Christian is the autoimmune system at work. You want to be strong in Christ and strong in your faith, you need to be filled with joy. The joy that comes from a Savior who said, I have come to give you my joy, that your joy might be full. And the old man, before you were saved, you really didn't have joy. You had happiness. Everything you did was manufactured. I'm happy because I bought a new car, but I'm kind of sad because my insurance rates went up. Or I'm happy because I painted my house, but I'm sad because now they're going to up the value of it. I'm going to pay more taxes. So everything in this world before Christ was happiness. It wasn't joy. It was conditional. It was conditioned on feelings. Joy is altogether different. Joy is a divine gift. As a matter of fact, Galatians says it's a fruit of the Spirit. And the old man's job is to steal your joy or allow others to do it. The watery grave that from our text in baptism is also a symbol that the believer is dead to their own nature. You're not just dead to sin, you're dead to your old nature. What is the old nature? The old nature is Adam. When Adam and Eve sinned, their sin went to the next generation. How do we know that's true? Genesis 4. First thing they did was they had two boys, and one killed the other. That was the first murder, the first sin. So we know that sin is transferable. The other reason we know it is that it's everywhere. Sin is universal. It happens everywhere. And so all that being said, we also have a biblical proof. Romans 5:12. Just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, and here it comes, because all sinned. That means is, you come into this world with the nature to sin, and as soon as you're old enough to do it, As soon as you're old enough to understand that God has commandments, you're going to break them. Proof first for that is the chapter 7 of Romans. That's what Paul said. I did not know what sin was or what coveting was until the law said don't covet. And then once it said don't covet, that's all I wanted to do. That's human nature. That's the old man inside each and every one of us. But baptism is a symbol that the believer is dead to the old man as well. Before our salvation, our old nature governed our lives. The old man was sitting in the seat. He was in control. And every day, he led us into temptations. Every day, he justified all the ungodly deeds we did. Every day, he lied to us. He told us things that just weren't true. Every day, he lusted after carnal things within our mind. And every day, he worked his little heart out to deliver us to Satan. Every day. Matter of fact, Paul tells us in verse 6, look at verse 6, that our old nature is so evil, he was crucified so that he couldn't enslave us. He writes, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You see, beloved, because Christ died to sin, if you're dead in Christ, then you're dead to sin. And you're dead to the causes of sin. I have a proof first for that. Verse 7. For one who has died has been set free from sin. In our baptismal service, later on, the picture is very clear. People who have confessed Christ as Savior and people who have decided to live their life as best they can according to God's Word. People who believe, John 14:15 says, Jesus says, if you love me, you will follow my commandments. Because faith in Christ is based not on what comes out of your mouth. It's based on what comes out of your life, the motives of your life. And if you profess Christ as Savior and you call upon him to save you and you are baptized in his death to sin, then the death to sin that he had is applied to your life as well. And the old man that ruled your life before Christ, at the instant you accepted Christ as your Savior, that old man is nailed or crucified to a cross. Metaphorically speaking, it means that your human nature has been temporarily disabled. Now, that doesn't mean that he doesn't tempt you. That doesn't mean that he doesn't speak to you. I forget who I was in the car with, but all of a sudden, the old man was talking to me, and I had to shut him up, and I said out loud, just shut up. Amen. You too, huh? And so the point I'm trying to make by that is that he's still there, but he is not in control. And when you're baptized into Christ's death, it's really a public testimony that you have died in Christ to the world and to yourself, the old man. You've died to yourself. That means you're not in charge. And quite frankly, once you become a Christian, you realize you were never in charge to begin with. You just thought you were. And dying to self is just really putting things where they belong. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, that's the way things were. God said to Adam and Eve, everything is yours. Just leave the tree alone. Period. It wasn't enough. Their old man and their old lady, their nature, their human nature, decided they wanted even the tree. The world wasn't enough. They wanted the tree as well. That's been transferred to us. And so, when you die to Christ, you die to the world, and you die to yourself, which is the old man and the old woman. that our text also talks about resurrection. Look at verse 4. Paul gives us the reason why we were baptized in Christ's death. He writes, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." What does that mean? Christ went to the Annias' house. He went to Pontius Pilate. He carried a cross to Calvary. And he laid down on that cross and he allowed men to fasten him to it with nails. The man that did that was Jesus of Nazareth. And in between that, by the way, I wouldn't be giving the whole story unless I told you this. He allowed men to rip the flesh from his back. He allowed them to take a crown of thorns and impale his head with it. He allowed men to mock him, slap him, pull his beard, spit at him. And then he allowed them to crucify him. All of this was done by Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man. The very moment. Oh, by the way, the one thing he didn't allow men to do was kill him. The Bible makes it very clear. "No one takes my life." He said with a loud voice, "It is finished." And when he did, the Bible makes it very clear. He was in control. He bowed his head. And I want you to note, he bowed his head. His head didn't slump. The death of a king, especially the King of Kings, was done with grace and with power. And he gave up the ghost. But then, when he resurrected 3 days later, he was no longer Jesus of Nazareth. He was no longer the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. When Jesus resurrected from the dead, there was an unimaginable newness in his life. When he was resurrected, he was transfigured into the glorified, eternal, sovereign Jehovah Elohim, God Almighty. The point Paul is making in our text is that just as Christ was resurrected to a newness of life, the believer should also walk in newness of life. The very moment that Christ came into your life, you were no longer the same. How do you know? Everything changed. The things that were familiar to you, the things that were fun to you, all of a sudden became unfamiliar and weren't much fun at all. The people you used to hang out with and the things you used to do, the ungodly things, those things now became offenses to you. Your behavior, your attitudes, things changed. That's the newness of life that comes in salvation through Christ. All of us listening to this here this morning know Christians who profess Christ as Savior, who go to church every Sunday, who aren't ashamed to throw as much money as they can in a pot. They sing hymns, they pray. They have choirs, they sing in the choir. They have pastors that preach impassioned sermons. But when they leave here, nothing offends them. They're no different than a worldling. The only difference is they take a little bit of religion and they use that to make themselves feel good. Listen, true religion is this. True religion is obeying God's command and living your life by them. Period. That's how you know you're alive. Many of you here came from other churches and you sat under people, pastors or priests who would preach things to you, and when they did, your heart just twisted. You felt it. It bothered you. That means you're alive. You're alive to the truth and not to death. When Jesus resurrected, he had a newness of life that we can't even imagine. Look at verse 5. Paul confirms that. For if we have been united with him in death, speaking of Christ, like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Newness of life. Those of you that are being baptized this morning, you have a newness of life. And you're about to make a public demonstration of that. In baptism, when a saint is pulled up from under the water, it is a symbol of their resurrection in Christ. And that resurrection has two meanings. First, it has an earthly meaning. Look at verse 4 again. Paul writes, "We too might walk in newness of life." The context of that obviously means our earthly walk right now. That should already be taking place. Those of you who know Christ as Savior, your walk with God should be new. It has to be different than it was before. What Paul is saying is that because we spiritually died and have been resurrected in Christ, we should walk in newness of life. And whether you're a new Christian or you've been a Christian for 40 years, it makes no difference. Every day you should walk in newness of life. People should know that you're a Christian by the way you conduct yourself, by the way you live your life. What does it mean, walk in newness of life? It means we should be holy, because he is holy. It means if we love him, we'll follow his word. It means we should obey and submit ourselves to him moment by moment. And it means we should live our lives for him. That's what it means to walk in newness of life. And again, if you're 40 years, been with Christ for 40 years, it still should be a different life than what the rest of the world walks. And the second meaning of the resurrection in our text has an eternal meaning. It means Christ's disciples will be with him in the eternal state. In John 6:40, the Lord declares, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And again, I'm going to tell you this. I know hundreds of Christians who say, "Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe he was the Son of God. I believe that he was God. I believe that he was virgin born. I believe that that there's a heaven. I believe there's a hell and a devil. I believe all the tenets." They believe everything that I believe cerebrally. But that's it. They can't take it from the brain, digest it down into the heart, and then move it down into the legs and the life. They don't do it. So believing in Christ, and I'm reiterating this because I don't want anybody to get the misunderstanding that you just say, "Oh, I believe in Jesus and all that he did and et cetera, and I'm saved." No, you're not. If you love me, if you love Christ, then you'll follow his commandments. And that means, and that's where the rubber hits the road, and that means you'll live your life that way, in a newness of life, a different life. So you see, beloved, baptism is a symbol that you are a new creature in Christ. And because you are in Christ, Paul says you're to live for Christ. Listen to what he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:15. And I want to tell you something. I'm giving you all the verses because I want you to know it's not my opinion. This is God's opinion. 2 Corinthians 5:15, God says through Paul, "He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." Live for Christ. And of course, the second meaning of it is the eternal meaning, that Christ's disciples will be with him. And Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4:14, "Knowing that he was raised, the Lord will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." Paul uses the words "us." He's referring to believers. He's including himself in that. So you see, our resurrection into the eternal state, as well as our resurrection to the walk in newness of life, is both of them are represented in baptism, in believers' baptism. I dare say if baptism just represented death and resurrection, that would be more than enough. That would be good. I could go through a whole life just knowing that I'm dead to sin, I'm dead in Christ, and I'm gonna walk in newness of life, and I'm gonna spend eternity with God. I could live my whole life just with that one thought, that one promise. But I think that baptism is more than just an ordinance that we're to obey. I also see in baptism the many graces God has bestowed upon His people. For example, in baptism, do we not see the grace of God's love for us? Romans 5:8, God shows us His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The reason our two candidates are getting baptized is because God loved them. And again, I'm going to be clear, God doesn't love all people. He doesn't. He has a group of people, His people, those who accept Christ as their Savior, those are His people. And if He loved everybody, as some liberals like to think, if He loved everybody, guess what? There wouldn't be a hell. In baptism, we see the elect with a new heart for God. Ezekiel 36:26-27. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You don't have the same heart in your spiritual heart in you now that you had before. The Bible tells us before that you were dead in trespasses and sins and He made you alive in Christ. I also see in baptism a new freedom from sin and judgment, Romans 8:1-2. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Baptism tells us that we are free from sin and judgment. Baptism tells us that God loves us enough to call us. You see, beloved, baptism is more than just an ordinance. It's a public demonstration of God's many graces that He gives to His people. And God has wrapped up in this one act, He's wrapped up His many graces that bless every believer. Indeed, baptism is the emblem of God's grace. Now, if you're listening to this and you don't know Christ as Savior, you're probably twisting and squirming and saying to yourself, how could that be? Well, it is. The message I just gave is not for you. If you're sitting here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, the first thing I'm going to tell you is that baptism does not save you. You cannot be dunked, or men cannot remove your sin. The only way your sin can be removed is by the blood of Christ, period. Now, let me make that clear. For salvation, you must understand, the first thing you have to do is you have to understand that you're a sinner. That you're a sinner in need of a Savior. You need to be saved. Proof verse, as Romans 10:11, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. You must also understand that there's a penalty for breaking God's law, and all of us sin. There's not one liar that's listening. There's not one person that hasn't told a lie that's listening to this. It's our human nature to sin. And so because we have broken one law, the Bible says if you break one law or you break them all, there's one punishment, eternal death. Proof verse, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. And the death they're talking about is not not a dirt nap or something you're going to just be annihilated. It strictly means that you are separated from God, and the Bible makes it clear that there is a lake of fire where sinners who have not repented of their sin will remain. In order to be saved from your sins, you have to know you're a sinner, you have to know that there's a penalty for that, and then you have to want to turn away from those sins. You have to repent. Paul put it this way in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. God loved you enough that while you were still sinners, Romans 5:8 says that he sent a Savior to save you. He sent Christ. And listen, you don't work your way to hell. You don't work your way to heaven. It's very simple. All those who accept Christ as their Savior, they use that blood as a sacrifice for their sins. I don't care how many there are. They're all covered. If you don't accept them, then you'll stand before a sovereign God, and your whole life will be laid ahead of you. And you might consider yourself a very upstanding person. You might consider yourself a very moral person, and you probably are. But when you compare yourself to a person, you get good grades. But when you compare yourself to God's righteousness, the Bible says that your righteousness is as filthy rags. It's not even worth mentioning. And so, you need a Savior. If you're listening to this and you're lost, you need a Savior. And if you really believe in Christ, you must wrap your life around Christ and the things of Christ. And again, I'm going back to John 14:15 because it is such a key verse to salvation. If you love me, you will follow my commandments. And if you love Christ, if you truly love him in your heart, then wrapping your life around his commandments will be something he will empower you to do. As for my brothers and sisters, I'd just like to ask you, how are things going at the sin factory? I hope the sin business is down for you. And I pray that you don't have one foot in the world and one foot in Christ. But if I'm talking to you, if that's you, Scripture makes it clear. That's not going to work out very well for you. You need to get your foot out of the world and put it back into the household of God. Because if you don't, again, I'm saying it again, he will chastise you. He will bring you back to where you belong. It's a good idea to occasionally do a factory inventory to see how sin is doing in your life. It's a good idea to do that. And I have a proof verse for that. That's what Paul tells us to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He writes, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. So when you go home this afternoon, brothers and sisters, and you're sitting there watching the television or maybe opening up the refrigerator, think about the sin factory. Think about how much of your life you give to God and how much you give to the world or how much you listen to the old man. Think about how much more you could do for God. And then think about how much God will do for you. Because I have to tell you something. He can still do more than he already has. And what he's already done for you goes beyond our wildest imaginations. Take that home with you. Think about it. If you don't like the answer, don't get mad. Don't get upset. Just do something about it. Close down the sin factory. Get your feet back where they belong. Get back in a race. Take that home this afternoon. And may God give you, may he enable you to really take a good look at your life. And may you glorify him in everything you do, including looking at your sin factory. Let's pray. Father, some of these things are very difficult for some and not for others. I pray, Lord, that you would help all of us to examine ourselves. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be better Christians, that, Lord, you would help us keep on that narrow path and keep our feet on that path and not have them spread out all over the place. Close down our sin factories, Lord. Let the world have no allurement to us. Help us, Father, because we are carnal creatures. We're creatures of clay. And we tend to want to get dirty. And you've done so much, Lord, to clean us up. Dear God, thank you. We beg you of this. In Christ's name, amen. Our closing hymn.